First Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write unto you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. We're going to read verse 16 again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now it is my happy lot to be able to speak to you a bit this week, both this morning, and I'm going to have some other sessions with you later on, Monday through Thursday. Scott DeGraw is going to be speaking to you, I think, in the first session, if I remember the schedule correctly, and then the second session you come to me. So given that we have five messages together, I thought I'd do the topic of the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might be thinking, you know, why speak about Jesus Christ? Because after all, we hear about him every week, and we sing songs about him every week. And you might say, I've been a Christian. Many of you might say, I've been a Christian, you know, X number of years. I've been a Christian since I was 5 or 6 or 7 or 14 or whatever age you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I could think of at least three good reasons why we can study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are more reasons, but just three I want to emphasize with you, starting out by way of introduction this morning. And the first reason is that what the Christian life is all about is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having a relationship with Him. That is what Christianity is. There was a writer many years ago named Griffith Thomas, W.H. Griffith Thomas was his full name, and he wrote a book called Christianity is Christ. Now that may seem like an obvious point. You might be saying, well, of course Christianity is Christ. The first part of the word is Christ, isn't it? It's Christianity. Christianity, how we say it in English. Of course it's about Christ. But you know, as I go around and I preach to people, I find that it's not so obvious to them because so many people come to what they think of as Christianity with expectations, usually with expectations of receiving something. But what I mean by that is, if you talk to someone and you begin telling them about the truths of the Word of God, and you say, now you need to be saved, and if they're at all a thinking person and they're really interested, they'll say, well, why do I need to be saved? Well, the Bible says you need to be saved because you're a sinner. Ooh, and what happens to me if I'm not saved? Well, if you're not saved, and you go into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be separated from God forever in the lake of fire eventually. In that place that human beings think of as hell, being separated from God, being tormented forever, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched, the Lord Jesus is saying. And any person, if they take that at all seriously, and many don't today, but if anybody is really gripped by the fact that there is a place called hell, that there is eternal punishment, that there is separation from God, they might want to say, if they're at all have a brain in their head, so to speak, they might want to say, well, I don't want to go there. I mean, who wants to be tormented? It's like asking you, if I ask you at the end of the meeting, as you're going out the door, would you like to have major surgery today? I mean, who's going to say yes to that? Oh yeah, I'd love major surgery. Go ahead, take out my appendix. I don't care, no problem. Put me under general anesthesia so that my head's messed up and my body's messed up for days afterwards, and cut into my body so I have muscle spasms and soreness and bruising, and so that I can risk infection. I'd love major surgery. Who's going to say that? Nobody, eh? And when you think about the doctrine of eternal punishment, who wants to go to hell? Who wants to be tormented? Who wants to be in the blackness of darkness forever? Because Satan tells some people a lie that hell's a joke. Or that somehow, well, you know, like, there's an old book called Paradise Lost. It was an epic poem by an English poet called John Milton. And he puts words into Satan's mouth in that book. He has Satan saying, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I've had young people say that to me. But I'm afraid there's going to be no reigning in hell. Even Satan himself is going to be an inmate, tormented there. There's going to be no pecking order, nothing to make it pleasurable. So when you present that to people, of course they say, if they're at all sensible, I don't want to go to that place. But the problem is, many people say, well, what I'd like is to know that when I die, I won't be in hell, but I want to live my life just how I please. That is to say, I'd like fire insurance. Now, to me, this is a bit analogous to being married. I realize most, if not all of you, are probably not married in this room, except for Naomi and I. We've only been married 14 months. So I'm pretty new at it. But if you can imagine for a moment, you all have parents, and you've all seen relatives who are married. Now, let me describe a situation for you, and you tell me if a woman would like to be in this sort of a marriage. You know, when I was a teenager, and I didn't get married until I was 32, so I had a long time to think about what it must be like to be married. And I had this idea when I was maybe, oh, I don't know, even 18 or 19, I'm ashamed to say. But I thought, you know, I can't cook. I'm an absolutely lousy cook. And so I'm going to need to get married, you know, so I can have somebody cook for me. And what's more, when I get a house, it's a bummer to have to put aside all the important things I'm doing. To have to clean a house, so that would be a real pain. And so, you know, it'd be nice to have a wife around to clean the house. And as it happens, I married an extremely practical woman, a farmer's daughter, and she knows how to change the oil in the car, so she can go out and change the oil in the car. And, you know, she's very good at mowing lawns and very good at taking care of the garden. Now, what would you think if once we are married, the sum total of our interaction is that I come to Naomi and I say to her, now, listen, the grass is getting kind of long. Would you please mow the lawn? So she says, all right, I'll go mow the lawn. And I say, you know, it's been about 5,000 miles since we changed the oil. It really ought to be changed. Could you change the oil after that? Yes, yes, I'll change the oil. And after that, I think I'm getting a bit hungry, just thinking about how this works. Could you please make me dinner? Oh, yes, I'll make you dinner. And then could you please do my laundry? And could you please vacuum the house and all these sorts of things? You get the picture? Now, what if that's all I ever asked of Naomi? What if I only came to her for what she could do for me and for functions that would make my life more pleasurable? Would you call that love? Well, maybe on her part it could be love to do that, but on my part I wouldn't be showing her much love. You know, I might as well hire a housekeeper. That's not a marriage, that's a domestic situation where I have a servant living with me and I can tell them what to do. And yet so many people are that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to him and they say, well, I would like to be saved from hell. I would like you to apply your work to my account, what you did at Calvary, and to save me from hell, but I'm not interested in living for you. And I'm not interested in you changing my life. And I'm not interested in getting to know you. The problem with that is the gospel is not just a message of how you can escape hell. Thankfully, that's a byproduct of it. It's not just a message of how you can gain heaven. Thankfully, that's also a byproduct. But I'll tell you what makes heaven, heaven, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Once you get to know him, you say, you know, what's going to make heaven great is not that the streets are paved with gold, not that there are these gates of pearl, Not that there's these beautiful gemstones that you read about in Revelation in the description, but what's going to make heaven really worth being there is we're going to be able to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy Him uninterrupted, undistracted, without anything to mar our fellowship with Him. That's what salvation's all about. Just look back for a moment at the Gospel of John 17. John 17. John 17 and verse 3. This is how the Lord Jesus defines eternal life. What would we say eternal life is? Would we say it's not going to hell or going to heaven? Here's how the Lord Jesus defined it. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's speaking to God the Father. That they may know the Father, and that they may know the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what makes life really worth living. That's the whole reason why we were created, to know God and to serve Him. We weren't created just to take up some space on this planet. You know, 5'6", or 6'1", or 7'2", how big you are and how much you weigh and how wide you are. God says, oh good, I've created another human being, somebody just to take up space on my planet. No, not at all. God made you to know Him. God made you to have a relationship with Him. That's why often when people who don't know the Lord Jesus say to me, well, what religion are you? I say, well, I don't have a religion, because when people think of religion, they think about ceremonies, they think about formulas, they think about things they do to get to God. I have a relationship. A relationship with the living God of heaven who has brought me into His family by sending His Son to this earth to die on the cross for my sins. And when I come to the Lord Jesus and confess my sins, I say to Him, in other words, Lord, there's a change of ownership here. I've been in the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1 says. I want to be translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I want to move from being a slave of sin to being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to change families. I don't want to be in the first Adam who's linked with death. The first Adam failed. He sinned. He was separated from God. I want to be in the last Adam, the one who brings reconciliation, the one who brings us back into a right relationship with God. So the first important reason to study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine about Him, the teaching about Him in Scripture, is because that's what salvation is all about. And if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus yet and confessed your sins and said, Lord, I want to be in a relationship with You. I want the life You give me. And I realize that by giving myself up to You, You come in and You have a right to do with what You want with my life. But we haven't done that. We need to do it. Because we can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, please, I'd like plan B, the plan where I don't have to go to hell, and yet I don't have to spend much time getting to know You either, Jesus. You'll have missed the very reason for eternal life if you don't spend your life getting to know the Lord Jesus. You know, so much so is this true. Turn over to Philippians 3. I want to show you something that Paul said perhaps about 25 years after he was first saved. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, well, I was saved, as in my case, I was saved when I was 7 years old. In 1980, I realized my sin, I realized the Lord Jesus had died for me, and I asked the Lord Jesus to save me. And so I say I was saved in 1980. But you know, there's a sense in which the Scripture says we are being saved. Because when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true, it happens in a moment of time. If you meet somebody and you ask them, well, when did you become a Christian? And they say, well, I've always been a Christian. That should send red flags up. There's something wrong in their understanding. Because there is a moment when you pass from death into life. There is a point in time when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But having done that, that's not the last you see or hear of Him. There should be the ongoing growth. And the Lord Jesus comes in and lives in you, and he begins to work out his life in you and change you. Now I want to tell you, the changes he makes are good changes. I have a father who is in the construction trade. Now, I'm sad to say, none of his ability, zero, zilch, has come to me, his son. All the useless DNA seemed to get concentrated in me. Because when it comes to practical things, I barely know which end of a drill you should point in the right direction, you know? And I don't know anything about hammering nails or anything like that. I'm absolutely useless. But the nice thing was, before I got married, for circumstances that I take too long to explain, my parents needed a place to stay for a couple of months. So while they were building their new house, they moved in with me. It was terrible. For once in my life, I finally moved out of the house. I was on my own for a grand total of 5 days. And then Mom and Dad moved back in. Some party that is, huh? But anyway, it didn't matter. I was engaged, and I realized my party animal days were over anyway. So, now, life is one grand party with you, don't worry. Anyway, my folks moved in with me. Now, the thing about my dad is he's very opinionated. And I guess that is one thing that has rubbed off on me. And my dad would come into the house, and, you know, he'd go into the shower, and he'd say, you know, it'd be really handy to have a grab bar on the wall right here. So my dad phoned up one of the men who works for him, and he said, hey, on Tuesday, I want you to come over and put a grab bar in my son's bathroom. And then my brother, my older brother, works for him as carpenter. He said, I want you to come in and put shelves in the closet for him. And then I want you to do all kinds of caulking in the bathroom and all this kind of thing. And he did all kinds of stuff like that. Now, I didn't ask him to do any of that. In fact, me being the hopelessly impractical dummy that I am, I didn't even know those things would improve the house. But after they were done, I looked at him and I said, man, that's really cool. I'm glad to have these shelves, or I'm glad to have the bathroom fixed up a bit. This is very nice. And you know, so even though I didn't initiate it, by my dad coming in and living in my house, he made my house a better place to live in. Because he had the good taste and the sense to know what needed to be done. And you know, it's the same way when you get saved, that God's Spirit comes to live within you, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and yes, he begins making changes. But I tell you, those changes are all designed to make you better than you were before. To make you spiritually beautiful. Spiritually handsome, if you prefer, guys. You know, in the Lord's sight. That's what he does. He makes changes, but they're good changes. Now, look at what Paul was saying after more than 2 decades of being saved. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him, this is Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Or being conformed to his death. Now, say what? I thought you said that he had been saved for about 25 years. So listen to what he said. That I may know him. What I want to do, says Paul, is to know him more and more. Because after 25 years, and many of you haven't been on the earth that long, but after 25 years of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, it's not enough. I want more of him. There's a hymn that says, more about Jesus, let me learn. And that was Paul's attitude. He would have said amen, because that's what the Christian life was all about. How can I know the Lord Jesus? Now, the wonderful thing about knowing the Lord Jesus is that is something that you can never exhaust. The Lord Jesus never gets bored. I sometimes do. If you spend enough time with me, sometimes pray for my wife, sometimes I'm sure she's thinking, I wish he'd just shut up for a while. Just give it a rest for 25 minutes. I've heard this story 4 times before. But you know, you'll never say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never gets old, he never gets dry, he never gets dull. And there's always something more to be learned about him. The beautiful thing, turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 tells us that there's a wonderful aspect to this knowing Christ. Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8, verse 28. Maybe many of you have memorized this verse. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now what is that saying? That's saying all things. Whatever happens to the Christian, God can sovereignly use and turn to apply to ourselves and make us look more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us resemble Him. Not just physically resemble Him, although one day we're going to have glorified bodies, just like the glorified body He has now, but to act like Him, to behave like Him, so that people look at us, and over the course of our lifetime, they look at us and they say, you know, you're different. What's different about you? You don't speak the same way other people speak. And I notice you do things that you wouldn't have to do for other people. Things for people that sometimes, frankly, are a pain in the neck. You know, who would do a nice thing for this sort of person, but you do it. That reminds me of somebody. Who would that be? Well, the Lord Jesus was constantly doing stuff like that. And the Lord is using all circumstances of our lives, even the hurtful things. We get sick, we say, well, what's the purpose here? Well, the Lord has His purposes, softened in an illness, that He can quiet us down, that we'll listen to His voice, do what He has to do. Or He takes a loved one away from us. That hurts a great deal. We say, why would that happen? Why would the Lord Jesus take this person I love, my mother, my father, a sibling, a friend, why would He take them away from me? Well, the Lord has His purposes, and I'm not saying we'll fully understand them now. But you know, 2 Corinthians 1 calls Him the God of all comforts and the Father of mercy. And maybe we're subject to ridicule at school. Maybe we're made fun of. Maybe we don't have many friends down here. Maybe it's so we can get closer to the one that the Bible describes as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Maybe it's so we can spend time with the one who, when he was reviled, when people abused him, when people said nasty things about him, he didn't retaliate. The Bible says when he was reviled in 1 Peter 2, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And all of these things, be they the good things in life, be they the gifts of God, be they the things we're happy about, or be they the things that upset us, God is using them toward one great purpose, and that's conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually glorifying us within. Now notice what it says here in verse 38, Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when the Lord Jesus left this earth, went back to heaven after His resurrection, in Matthew 28, He told His disciples, lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. Hebrews 13 puts it a little more personally. It says, He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The beautiful thing about Christianity, about eternal life, about the Lord Jesus, is once you have Him, you will never lose Him. Once you have Him, He will never turn His back on you. Once you have Him, He will walk with you through any experience, through anywhere you go, through whatever faces you in your life ahead, and you have, Lord willing, if the Lord be not come first, you have many years ahead of you of different experiences, and some of them are going to be very hard. But I tell you, you'll find this Christ is worth knowing because He sticks with you through every experience of life. So the number one reason why it's important to study the doctrine of the person of Christ, or Christology, we could say for short. The number one reason is because that's what eternal life is all about. Knowing God through Christ. Now, the number two reason is a little less pleasant, and that is that ever since the Lord Jesus was walking on this earth, right up to the present moment, there are people that hate the Lord Jesus on this earth. I'm afraid, in fact, they are the majority of the population of this planet. And there are many of those people that will say all kinds of things against the Lord Jesus. There are others that will say them merely out of ignorance. But you know something? The Lord Jesus is constantly under attack. So it behooves us as Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, to study about Him in Scripture that we can be able to give an answer to these people when they attack our Lord. You know, some of these people will come right to your door. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They'll come right to your door and they will say to you flat out, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Well, what would you say to that? Well, hopefully, after these messages, hopefully you'll have a few verses to throw at them, because we're going to turn to a lot of verses in Scripture and we're going to see overwhelmingly that Jesus was God. Now, how do I explain that? Well, I can explain it. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery in Scripture is not something that's unknowable, not something that you've got to solve, but it's a truth that wasn't revealed before, but now God has revealed it in His Word. And what God shows us about the Lord Jesus Christ, He shows us exactly what God is like as we study Him. And as we study Him, we're going to be able to tell people that don't know our God just exactly what the Scripture says about Him. That He is God. That He was a man. That He was sinlessly perfect. That He did all the Father's will. And that salvation is only through faith in Him. So that's the second reason to study Him. But the third reason might not seem so obvious unless we were paying very close attention to our first reading of 1 Timothy 3. Because you notice Paul gives the reason why he's writing in his letter to Timothy there. He says, I want to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, so you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, then he starts saying, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We might say, well, what's that have to do with the house of God, the church? What the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is have to do with the church? Well, it has everything to do with the church. And everything to do with every other truth of the Christian life. Whether it's our individual lives as Christians and how we should live and what we should do day by day and how we should behave, or whether it's corporately when we come together with other believers in a local assembly, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all the other doctrines of the New Testament. Why the church gathers the way it does goes back to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Why the sisters are to be covered in the meetings of the church goes back to who Christ is. Why the men are to be uncovered, the brothers are to be uncovered, goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why men have certain roles and women have other roles has nothing to do with capacity or ability, certainly not any sentiment of inferiority. It all goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He wants and what He has done. So by the end of the week, we're not only going to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but we're going to see how that affects our everyday lives and how that affects our lives week by week when we come together in assembly. Because what we do is a direct outflow from who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's why Paul writes the way he does. You want to know how to behave yourself in the house of God? You want to know how to behave in the church? Look at the mystery of godliness. Look at who Christ is. Look at what the Lord Jesus has done, and you're going to see it. And we'll see that in other parts of the Word as well. Now, the first thing, we have about 13 minutes left, and the first thing we want to see in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ is His deity. We want to see that He was, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God manifested in the flesh. Okay? That's what the Bible says about Him, that He was God. And many people deny that. There are many people that they like to say semi-flattering things about the Lord Jesus, as they think they're flattering. They say, oh, Jesus, He was a good man. He was a great teacher. Well, no duh. Any man whose life has affected the entirety of Western civilization, there are more sculptures, more paintings, more books that have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, true and false, accurate and inaccurate, but more attention paid to him in the arts and in culture and in philosophy and in history than any other person. There's absolutely nobody on the map that has affected as much of the world as the man Christ Jesus, that historical individual. Gautama Buddha hasn't had as much of an effect. Muhammad, even though his effect has been great, hasn't had as much of an effect. Zoroaster hasn't had as much of an effect. Joseph Smith hasn't had as much of an effect, nor Brigham Young. The Lord Jesus has affected the world in ways that no other human being ever has. So of course he was a great teacher. Of course he was a great man, if you merely want to think of influence. But just stopping there about the Lord Jesus does him or us no favors. C.S. Lewis said that you can never stop right there. You can never do that. The Lord Jesus, said Lewis, has not allowed us that, because a person that says Jesus was just a good man or just a great moral teacher, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about, said Lewis. Because you have to do one of three things with the claims of the Lord Jesus. Either the Lord Jesus was a lunatic, said Lewis, on the order of a man who says, I'm a poached egg. Or he was a liar, the very devil of hell, says Lewis, intentionally deceiving people about his identity. Or he was actually who he claimed to be, the Son of God. God the Son, you could say just as correctly. The Lord Jesus Christ was divine. But people don't want to deal with that. So Josh McDowell sums it up with three words. Either he was a liar, a lunatic, or he was actually who he claimed to be. You can't come to any other conclusion. If you come to the scriptures and read what the Lord Jesus said and read what his followers said, he's either got to be true or he's got to be false. He's either the very best of men because he's perfect and never sinned and he's God manifest in the flesh, or he was hopelessly deluded. Or maybe a charlatan faking everybody out, starting his own religion to mystify everybody and to get power. But no, I'll tell you, the first thing we note about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is, number one, he claimed to be God. Okay? Now, he claimed to be God. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Anybody can claim to be God. That's true. But it's surprising how few in world history have actually done it. I mean, I could stand here and I could, if I thought real hard, I could maybe name 25 people throughout history who have claimed to be God. And there's probably even people you can meet that are a little bit touched in the head, you know, that might claim to be God, or they're in the New Age and they might say, well, we're all gods or whatever. So you may meet more people, but really, the people that honestly say, I'm God, and have anything in their life that they hope to point to as evidence, they're very few in number. Not many people really claim that, particularly among Jewish men. People claim to be a deliverer of the Jewish people, people claim to be Messiah, but to claim to be God, now, that didn't happen every day of the week, and the Lord Jesus most certainly claimed it. Now, for example, let's go over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. He's having a discourse here with some religious Jews. And he tells them in verse 56 of John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now what's going on about that? The Lord Jesus is pointing back to a historic Old Testament figure, Abraham, one of the great fathers of the faith to the Jews. In fact, he was the father of the whole race. He was the very first Hebrew. From him, their line descended. And you know, the Lord Jesus said, you want to claim your link to Abraham. You want to say you're accepted before God because of your natural birth, that you're a Jew, that you're descended from Abraham. I want to tell you about Abraham. You've been going around here to kill me. That's what he says earlier in the chapter. But Abraham didn't behave that way. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. They say, you're not even 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham? They were kind of taunting him. Abraham lived about more than 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying, oh, you're older than you look, Jesus. And you look like a man under 50. And yet you claim that somebody who lived 2,000 some years ago saw you, that he knew about you. They laughed at him. But the Lord Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you might say, that's poor grammar. Excuse me, Lord Jesus, but I'm in AP English. And you should say, before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what the Lord Jesus was saying. Although that was true. The Lord Jesus existed before Abraham. But the Lord Jesus was saying something different. Because, let me fast forward a little bit to between the time of Abraham and Christ, to about 1400 B.C., to the time of Moses. And there's Moses down there in Egypt, or he's outside of Egypt at the time, and God comes to him and says, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him, let my people go. And Moses says, well, that's all well and good, Lord, but I'm not even sure that the Israelites will listen to me. Whom shall I say is sending me? I mean, after all, the last time I tried something like this, when I tried to break up a fight between an Egyptian and a Jew, I ended up killing the Egyptian, and the Jews made fun of me for it, and the Egyptians chased me out of Egypt for it. The last time when I thought I'd be a deliverer, it came to nothing. How are the Israelites going to recognize that you've really sent me? What name shall I tell them? Whom shall I say is sending me? And the Lord says, tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. Now you might say, that's kind of a strange name, I am that I am. Well, we often, you know, that kind of got contracted in Hebrew into the name Yahweh, or sometimes you'll see it written in English, Jehovah. I can explain why that is some other time if you want to know about the various spellings of Hebrew and how the Germans not to talk to the in German. But anyway, maybe you messed up the Germans, but I don't know. I'm a German fan, that's why I say that. But in any case, when we see the name Lord in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in capital letters, that's that name, I am that I am, Jehovah or Yahweh. That's his name that he's saying. And what God was saying is, I am that I am. I'm the one who exists. And I don't need anything else to exist. I am self-existent. And I don't need anything else to maintain myself. I am self-sufficient. You realize, before ever there was planet Earth, before ever there was Neptune and Mars and Mercury and all these other planets and all the stars, before there was ever anything, God was there. And if I may say it reverently, he was doing just fine. He didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't create this planet because there was anything lacking in himself. He says, I am the Lord in Isaiah, and beside me there is no other. I am that I am, has sent you, Moses. I am the ultimate, in other words. I need nothing from which to derive my being. I was created by nothing. I've always existed, and I'm always going to be around. As he phrases it in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So that became the name of God. I am that I am. Or if you just want to shorten it, sometimes just I am. Now, that being the name of God, it was very holy. And the Jews took very seriously that name. And if you were to blaspheme that name, or to use that name in vain in Israel, the penalty for that was execution. You would be stoned to death. And gradually, by the time of the Lord Jesus, some of the Jews had become so superstitious about the name of the Lord that they wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh, or however it was pronounced. We really don't specifically know how it might have sounded. But they stopped saying it. And even today, if you meet an Orthodox or a Hasidic Jew, they might say to you, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. They won't say the name. They'll talk about the name of the Lord. And when they're reading the scriptures out loud in Hebrew, and they come to the name Yahweh, they won't read Yahweh. They'll read another word, Adonai, which means Lord, as in a master-servant relationship. So they stopped even saying that name, so holy it was. And there were certain scribes after the time of Christ that when they were copying the manuscripts, when they'd come to that name, they'd stop. And they'd go and they'd bathe themselves all over and they'd put on a new garment and they'd get a new pen and a new ink and they'd write that name. That's how holy and how much they reverence the name of the Lord. Got to be almost a superstitious thing. And yet here the Lord Jesus says to them, you know, before Abraham was, I am. What was he claiming? He was claiming to be God. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham saw that the Lord was going to provide a sacrifice. If he didn't see it anywhere else, he saw it in Genesis 15 when God brought him out and God said, look at the stars, Abraham. That's how your descendants are going to be. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. And I'm going to make a sacrifice. In Genesis 22, he'd get a clearer picture of it. Because God said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, Isaac, get up to a mountain that I will show thee, and there you're going to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham got a good idea of what was going to come, that there was going to be the death of his son. That a son who was only, unique, beloved of the Father, was going to be given up in sacrifice. But it wasn't Isaac who was given in sacrifice. When Abraham was about to plunge the knife down into it, God said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the child. See, I provided a ram. There was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham said, in the mount, or rather God said to Abraham, in the mount of the Lord it's going to be seen. I will provide myself, not a ram. The ram was right there for Abraham to sacrifice. God said, I will provide myself a lamb. No wonder when we get to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, there are a lot of rams and a lot of bullocks and a lot of lambs and a lot of turtle doves and other animals that were offered in sacrifice to the Lord through the centuries, but none of them took away sin. Not until the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave them his life as the Lamb of God, was sin removed, was sin judged in his fullness. And what the Lord Jesus was telling them here, that Lord, that Jehovah, that Yahweh, that you speak about, I am he. It's me. When they came to arrest him in John chapter 18, they came out with swords and staves, armed to the teeth, as if they were going against the thief. It was like an episode of Cops. All of them out there, you know, the SWAT team out there, ready to take down the bad guy. And here, it's not a bad guy, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. A peace-loving man. Meek. Holy. Never having done anything wrong. And the Lord Jesus said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus said, I am. You know what happened to them? They fell down on the ground before him. And that's just a little picture of what's going to happen in the universe one day. Because Philippians 2 says that one day, every knee is going to bow. Lest we think anybody's left out. It says of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. That's the whole universe. Every being. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the great I Am. He used titles like that of himself, telling people who he was. Now our time is gone, but happily I've got the rest of the week to catch up. So we'll pick up where we left off tomorrow, Lord willing. Let me just close this in a word of prayer, and then you can get ready for the lunch. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for who He is. We're thankful to know Him. And Lord, we're thankful that these young people aren't old enough to do a lot of things in this world yet, but they're old enough to know You. They're old enough to grow in You. They're old enough to walk with Your Son. Though they might lack life experience in other areas, right now they can experience fellowship with Your Son by reading the Word and praying and getting to know Him. We pray that they catch hold of these things, that these truths would grip them, and that they'd live according to them. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.